Tonight's reading is John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, which is on page 1083 of the Church Bibles. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Do keep that open, thank you. I don't know if folk here have heard of a 19th century missionary called Henry Martin, possibly not many. To fill you in, he was the senior wrangler, which is the top student in maths at Cambridge University back in 1801. He also won the University Classics Prize, as you do. But despite having this, you know, glittering academic career ahead of him, in 1805 he turned his back on it all and he sailed for India, leaving behind everything, leaving behind even the girl he loved because she didn't share his call. And he set about translating the New Testament into Hindustani and Arabic and Persian. Now, Henry Martin didn't live to see a single convert, and he died in 1812, aged 31, and his health had basically been destroyed by a combination of illnesses and also his heavy workload. And we're left thinking, why? Why did he make these bizarre choices in life? What was driving him? And he gives us a few clues in his writings. He describes at one point watching people prostrate themselves before wooden idols. And he writes this: "This excited in me more horror than I can well express. I thought that if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all day, even if I lost my life for it." And then on another occasion he wrote, "I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ were not glorified. It would be hell for me." Now, when we hear the experiences of someone like Henry Martin, I wonder what kind of response it provokes in you. Perhaps we're thinking, well, he's a bit of a fanatic. Perhaps he was in need of a bit of a chill pill. He needed a bit of perspective and just to calm down a bit. Winston Churchill once famously quipped, "A fanatic is one who can't change his mind and who won't change the subject." And perhaps you're of the view, as lots of people are, that actually there's nothing wrong with faith as such. You know, faith can be a help to many people, so long as you're not a fanatic about it. And that is, of course, the great fear, isn't it? When, a friend starts reading the Bible, starts going to church, we fear that, you know, they'll end up making life choices which are just weird and in the name of some weird ideal. Now, for many of us here, we are believers. But actually, what I've just described, we're pretty sympathetic to that view. We think it's important not to get too serious about faith. Surely there's a middle way, isn't there? Isn't it important just to keep perspective and balance on these sorts of things? That is the big issue that we're looking at today. It's the big issue in our passage that we just had read. As I've put at the top of the white sheets, the danger of fanaticism. But what we're going to see in this passage today is not simply that extravagant devotion to Jesus is rational and actually entirely appropriate, but we're also going to see that not understanding this may be a sign that there's something very wrong with us spiritually. So let's get into it. First point there on the sheets, Jesus deserves extravagant devotion. Verse 1, let me read. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. So that is, there's this dinner party, it's been thrown for Jesus. The purpose of it is to thank him, to honour Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead, as he did in the last chapter. And it says there, Martha served. We've heard that's one of Lazarus's sisters, and the other sister's Mary. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at table. So imagine now you'd been invited to this dinner party, perhaps by one of the sisters, by Martha. And you're there sitting at the table, but as ever, Martha's out preparing the food as she loves to do. So you get chatting to the person opposite you, and you say, I'm sorry, we haven't met. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry, yeah, I'm Lazarus, very pleased to meet you. Oh, right, Lazarus, what do you do? Oh, well, actually, I've been off sick for a while. I haven't been at work lately. Oh, really? You've been unwell? Yeah, very, very sick. Well, I'm so glad that you've recovered. Well, actually, that's the funny thing. I didn't recover. I died. Yeah, that's funny. Yeah, sometimes it does feel like that. No, I died. Nearly everyone at this table will tell you I was in the tomb for 4 days. Loads of these people were at my funeral. But then that guy over there, do you see him? Yeah, this strange thing happened. He came outside my tomb and he called my name, Lazarus, like that. And amazingly, I just came back to life. And that's, of course, actually why we're having this. He's the guest of honour today. And while you're having this chat with Lazarus, there's an interruption in the dinner party. So verse 3. Mary, therefore, that is, therefore, is because this dinner is to honour Jesus for raising Lazarus. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. And actually, we're given an extra clue in verse 5 that this perfume is worth nearly a year's wages. So think, you know, something like £25,000 in today's money. Perhaps the whole family had clubbed together to buy this, or maybe it was a family heirloom. And verse 3 continues, and Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now think for a moment what Mary might have bought with a year's wages. I wonder what you would do if you were given a year's wages now. And yet, Mary's brother is alive. And Jesus is the one who raised him. And Jesus is the very reason it's worth living. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There's no measuring the value, the worth of the Lord Jesus. And Mary's heart is so full of wonder and love that she just overflows with thankfulness and devotion towards her Lord. And she pours this priceless perfume onto Jesus' feet. You know, his rough, smelly feet. And I think she's saying there that, you know, the least of Jesus is worthy of the best of us. The lowliest part of Jesus is infinitely more precious than the highest gift a human being could give him. Now, interestingly, Mary in the Bible, she's always associated with Jesus' feet. Back in Luke 10, she sits at Jesus' feet. In John 11, she falls at Jesus' feet. Here in John 12, she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. She's kind of like a model disciple. To be a disciple means to be at the feet of Jesus, devoted to him. And we read that she wipes his feet with her hair, rather than with a towel, which is a strange thing to do. And I think she's saying there, look, my hair is the most beautiful, the most clean thing I've got. But if it can be used to, in any way to serve you, Jesus, it would be my honour to turn it into a rag for your feet. And then the writer here, John, he adds, verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we're meant to see in this picture, you know, the beauty, the sweetness of what Mary has just done for Jesus. But within seconds, this scene turns sour. And where Mary, we'd been given one verse describing her in verse 3 to model for us point 1, which is that Jesus deserves extravagant devotion. John, the writer, now gives nearly the rest of the passage as a warning for us to tell us, beware of thinking otherwise. Beware of thinking that the Henry Martins and the Marys of this world are a bit over the top. Because next we're invited to see the response of Judas Iscariot. And I've put there, he's the deluded pragmatist. Judas is always a picture for us in the Bible of what it looks like to be in church and yet not to be in Christ. To be part of the right group outwardly, but to be inwardly unconverted. So verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Surely he's got a point, hasn't he? A year's wages. Isn't that irresponsible, Mary? And actually, I think we're meant to feel the shock of this. You know, given the statements that Jesus has made about the importance of the poor, the fact that Mary is commended for this shows how much more important it was for Mary to honour Jesus in this way. But John then lets us into what's really going on here in Judas's heart. Verse 6, he, Judas, said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So like the hired hand that we came across in chapter 10, when it comes down to it, Judas doesn't really care for others. He's in it for what he can get out of it. Sure, like the rest of the disciples, Judas had left everything to follow Jesus. So he did know that to get something out in life, you have to put something in. He was deeply committed at that level. But after a while, he began to feel more and more that he wasn't getting enough out of being a disciple. And so he decided to take a bit out of the money bag. Perhaps when he started following Jesus, he had, you know, this idealism. Perhaps he admired Jesus. He loved his teaching. But bit by bit, the love of money consumed him. Verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So in response here to the majestic worth and greatness of the Lord Jesus and his amazing kindness, his power, as shown in the raising of Lazarus, in response to all of this, Mary loved Jesus. She values him more than anything or anyone else. She's devoted to him. But Judas, on the other hand, yeah, he's impressed with Jesus, but there's something he loves and values more. Money. And actually, in a few days' time, Judas will go on to betray Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote about the destructive effect the love of money has on us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's possible, actually, as he's writing this, he might have had Judas in mind. So he writes this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some, brackets, like Judas, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus himself said, "You cannot serve. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." So Judas, your love of money has blinded your eyes. That is why you cannot comprehend what a beautiful thing Mary has just done. There was a harrowing film in the 90s exploring the dark realities of heroin addiction. And in the film, one of the main characters is so obsessive about getting her next fix that tragically in the film, she neglects her own baby, who ends up dying. And that is a grotesque picture of what the love of money, the desire to be rich, can do. It blinds us to what is truly valuable. And it ends up being ultimately destructive. And particularly if we're those, you know, when I was describing Henry Martin at the beginning, you know, if we're those who think that the Marys and the Henry Martins are a bit over the top, and if we struggle to sense what's such a big deal about Jesus, why do people get so excited about him? If that's us, we need to take this warning very seriously. So maybe there is something, the love of money or the love of something else, which is actually blinding us to what is truly valuable. And if so, we need to cry to God for mercy. And we need to ask that he would help us to kill our greed before it kills us eternally. But there's a further warning here, and that's not simply not to be like the deluded pragmatists, but also not to be like the threatened traditionalists. So let me read from verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So actually, I think these chief priests may have grasped better than Judas did the response that Jesus is demanding, that it really is all or nothing, that Jesus won't fit neatly into our present patterns of life. He's not like a well-trained house pet. No, he demands total allegiance. And actually, that's why these leaders are not half-hearted about Jesus, as Judas seems to be, but they're openly hostile towards him. And I wonder if perhaps their reaction here resonates for some people here. So even as I speak about this total allegiance that Jesus demands, you feel welling up in you that he's a bit of an irritation. He's a threat. He's a rival. And if that is you, can I gently suggest that there is something deeply irrational about that kind of response? So what is it about the Lord Jesus? What is it about his kindness, about his humility, about his love, about his courage that we find so objectionable? You know, it really is an irrational response to want to get rid of him. But ultimately, whether someone is half-hearted about Jesus, like Judas is here, or whether they're openly hostile towards him, as the chief priests are, within a week of these verses, we discover that both parties end up ultimately united on the same team, opposed to Jesus, and confirming that they are in fact enemies of God. Now the point of this passage, the point of all of this, is to persuade us that Jesus really is deserving of extravagant devotion, and to warn us about thinking otherwise. But I guess for some of us here, even as I say this, what I've been saying about Jesus requiring total devotion, it still sounds a bit weird, a bit bizarre. There's a play on at the moment at the West End called The Mistress Contract. And it's based on a true story about a couple who related to each other for years and years under a contract. So in exchange for what is euphemistically called mistress duties, the man is then obliged under the contract to provide accommodation for the woman. And it's pure contract. There's no pretense of love, no pretense of sacrifice or anything like that. In fact, there's no expectation of heart involvement at all. Just pure contract. And I think that is how Judas, and perhaps lots of us here, assume a relationship with God works. You know, we put something in. We put in commitment. We put in trying to live a certain way. And in return, we expect God to keep his side of things and give us a decent life and heaven at the end. You know, it's like we're a taxpayer with rights. But the reality of what Jesus offers us could not be more different. In the first session of the Christianity Explored course, the guy who runs it, Rico Tice, he says this: if the message you've heard about Jesus is not the best news you've ever heard, you can be certain that you haven't understood it. Which is a statement to make us sit up and think, have we heard it right? You see, the message of the gospel is so different from the mistress contract. In fact, it's more like the greatest love story there could ever be. You see, in the gospel, the hero, the Lord Jesus, goes after and rescues someone who's not simply in a desperate situation, as we are, but who has actually been consistently hateful towards him. And yet the hero, in his incredible kindness, he sets his love on us. And at infinite cost to himself, he wins our freedom and he secures for each one of us an incredible future. And that is why here the extravagant devotion we see from Mary is actually completely understandable and rational and appropriate. So the question we began with was about the danger of fanaticism or zeal. But actually the question is a bit more complex than we might have at first thought it is. Now, of course, there is such a thing as bad zeal. You know, often it arises out of insecurity, or sometimes it can be someone compensating for doubt, or it can be provoked out of fear or out of hate or other things. But there can be such thing as good zeal. So was Nelson Mandela full of zeal? Were Elizabeth Fry and William Wilberforce full of zeal? Was Jesus Christ full of zeal? Well, of course, all of them were. So the real questions are, what is provoking a person's passion and zeal? And how is their zeal being directed? And if deep down today, we are those who get it, we get that Mary's passion was a beautiful thing. We see that it is entirely appropriate. And if we know that giving too much to the Lord Jesus is actually impossible, then this passage is actually a wonderful help to us in helping us learn to develop appropriate passion ourselves. Now, the Bible gives us all kinds of incentives to encourage us to live for God. Lots of the reasons are actually directed towards us and the blessings that we receive when we obey. For example, we get a clear conscience, a deeper walk with God, increased assurance, increased effectiveness, eternal rewards, and so on. And the Bible also gives some reasons to live for God that are connected to other people. So we obey to be a blessing to others, to point them towards the Lord Jesus. But the main reason we're given in this passage is not actually connected to us. It's not actually connected to other people particularly. It's all directed to Jesus. It's simply because he's worthy. And discovering that motivation is actually a transforming way to live. Now, I have to admit, speaking personally, that this motivation in the Christian life is taking me a long time to grasp. I think by nature I am a pragmatist. One of the things that first drew me to the gospel is the cause, you know, the idea of being able to partner with God to do a work which endures forever. But actually I find passages in the Bible about worship a little bit odd. So for example, when the temple is finally completed and Solomon is dedicating it to God, this is in 1 Kings 8 in the Old Testament, why does Solomon sacrifice 22,000 cows and 120,000 sheep? You know, with my mindset, that just doesn't sound very efficient. But it's a little bit like Mary's sacrifice here. You know, couldn't the money have served Jesus in a more cost-effective way for Mary? But I think getting married has helped me a little bit in this. We just had Valentine's Day on Friday. And I guess I'm not the only man in the world who has ever had the thought on Valentine's Day, isn't getting a gift like flowers or jewellery a little bit impractical? Isn't it inefficient? I'm just trying to see if any men are just catching my eye, or if it is just me. No, it's just me. But actually, of course, that is part of the point of that kind of gift. You know, if I were to get my wife, JC, always, you know, when it comes to present time, if I were always to get her something which we really need at that moment, you know, shampoo or something like that. You know, that misses the whole point. It then becomes the means towards a different goal, rather than just being about Josie, just being about honouring and valuing her. And understanding that is actually really helpful in the Christian life, in understanding how we are to be motivated as believers. So why not each day, you know, just like someone might do when they're first in love, why not do something today just for Jesus? Think about what it might be in your situation. You know, something which there's no benefit for you. It doesn't particularly witness to anyone else. But just for him. Just because he's worth it. So perhaps we're in a battle with temptation at the moment. Why not, in that moment, choose to say, okay, I'm going to resist today. And I'm going to do it just for you, Jesus. Just because you're worthy. Or take giving. Marcus mentioned today is Giving Sunday. And this principle is actually very relevant in thinking through why it is Christians give. I guess we tend, don't we, to think about giving in terms of serving other people. How can I meet this need? Which is a good reason to give. Or perhaps we think of giving for our own sake. You know, we don't want to end up like Judas, blinded by a love of money. And Jesus himself says that's a good reason to give. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is saying, give your money away for your own sake, to protect your heart. But actually what this passage is calling us to, as we think about giving, and actually as we think about service, every area of our worship, is to do it supremely for Jesus' sake. As Mary demonstrates here, or as L'Oreal has taught us, just because he's worth it. You know, he really is worthy. Or take the issue of resentment. Perhaps you're given, as I am, to thinking, you know, I'm always doing so much, you know, whether at home or at church or somewhere else. And then on top of it all, the person we're trying to serve is ungrateful and they let us down. And we're thinking to ourselves, you know, why do I bother? Well, actually, this perspective is a brilliant help, because the answer is that underneath it all, we're not really doing it for them anyway. And we're not really doing it for the thanks we're going to get. Ultimately, we're doing it for Jesus. And he is always worthy. So we can actually offer our hard work to him, knowing that actually, even if no one else notices or cares, it is a beautiful, fragrant aroma to him. And that is enough. And this perspective doesn't just free us from resentments. It can also energize us, like Mary, like Henry Martin, to serve God, whatever the cost might be. When I was a student, I got to hear the testimony of a retired missionary doctor, Dr. Helen Rosevear. She was actually the honorary vice president of our Christian Union, so she used to come pretty regularly to give her testimony. And she was converted while she was a medical student in Cambridge. Then she did a surgical training, went straight out to the Belgian Congo. And she did leprosy work there, she did children's work, she built a hospital, she built a Bible school. But then in 1964, the Simba Uprising took place. And the tribal people rose up, and the foreigners who were in the country at that time were brutally treated. And she shared with us her own experiences of how on two separate occasions she was beaten and raped by government soldiers. And I remember distinctly her describing how while she was tied up to a tree and she was beaten and she was humiliated, someone went into her house and they found the only existing handwritten manuscript of a book that she'd been writing over 11 years about all her experiences in the Congo. And they brought this book out from her house and they burned it in front of her. And as she watched it go up in smoke, through clenched teeth, she said to herself, "Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? 11 years of my life poured out in selfless devotion for these people. And now this. And as soon as she heard herself saying those words, she felt the Lord saying to her, "Helen, my daughter Helen, you've been asking the wrong question all of your life. The question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worthy? Am I the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for you, worthy for you to make this kind of sacrifice for me?" And she describes, Helen Roosevelt describes how in the midst of all her pain, all her bitterness, she was able to say, "Lord Jesus, yes, it is worth it, because you are worthy." And she describes how this has been a healing for her, not just for her resentment, but it's also what was able to energize her to carry on devoting herself to the Lord Jesus. And we're going to sing again in a moment, but we're going to have a moment's quiet before then. And I hope that it will be a chance to reflect on this and reflect on our own lives and what the Lord is saying to us through this passage. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing together.